If you haven't already, grab your Bibles and let's get to 1 Timothy. And we're going to be looking in chapter 1 tonight of this book. We spent last week spending a little bit of time introducing it, trying to give some background to Timothy, to his relationship with Paul, Paul and his relationship to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was in Ephesus when this book was written to him. And so there is some connection between those things. So we just tried to give some background information to that. Anytime you come to a book of the Bible, the more you can understand some of that background information, I think the better you're going to understand it. Doesn't mean if you don't know that information, you can't understand the book. But you pick this up, and who is Timothy and who is Paul, and why is one man writing to the other man, and what's this all about? Sometimes if you have some of that information, it just makes the text a little richer for us. But when you come to this book, we said last week that the theme of this book, and I hope that we'll remember this as we go through it, and this is based on chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul tells us, here's the theme of the book. Not every book of the Bible has that, but in chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, here's why I'm writing this book. And anytime you see that, in a book, you ought to at least underline that, if not underline it in your mind, underline in reality, here's what's happening in this book. When John writes the book of 1 John, he doesn't state his purpose until you get to the last chapter. And in 1 John 5 and verse 13, he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So you get to chapter 5, verse 13 to that book, and there's the reason he's writing it, as well as chapter 2 and verse 1, that they might not sin. But sometimes books tell us why they're written, and those are important verses. So chapter 3 and verse 15, he tells us why he's writing this. And the reason he's writing it is so that those who are members of the Lord's church might know how they ought to live their lives, both on a personal level, when they are living their lives on a day-to-day basis, and more importantly, on a collective level, as a body of his people in the church. How does God want the church to function? How does God want the church to operate? And so when he says in chapter 3 and verse 15, I write these things to you that you may know how you that members ought to conduct themselves in the church. This isn't talking about, you know, whether you should have pillow fights in the church building or not. That's not the conduct it's talking about. It's talking about how should the church function? How should the church operate, what are members of the church to do with it, members of the church to do as a part of that church? And so that's what he's focusing on. But as you read through this book, one of the key elements of this book is this concept of sound doctrine. We're going to see that here in chapter 1, but we're going to see that all throughout 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and we'll talk more about that, but that the church has to be grounded in sound doctrine, and we'll talk about that when we get to verses 10 and 11. So, starting in verse 1, he addresses the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How did he become an apostle? Did he impose himself? Did he say, I want to be an apostle, and the church voted him to be an apostle? No, he was made an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ who is our hope. And a whole lot we could talk about there, but we've got 20 verses here. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. We talked about that last week, that likely Timothy may have been a convert of Paul. Paul may have taught him the gospel, even baptized him. And so he describes Timothy as his son in the faith, and the common greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So some of that's very common for Paul's beginning of his letters. He reminds Timothy who he is. Why would Paul continue to remind people that he was an apostle? Is that a big deal? Do you always introduce yourself as a Dolphin fan to people that you come across? Hey, I'm a Dolphin fan. Who cares? You want people to have pity on you? Is that why you would introduce yourself as a Dolphin? I mean, why does he constantly remind people, I'm an apostle? Is it a ego thing?
Adversary.
Okay. Jerry says some may continue to look at him as an adversary of Christ, and so he continues to say, I'm an apostle of Christ. Why else does he continue to say this? Say it again.
He was persecuting the church.
Okay. He had spent time persecuting the church, and now he had made a complete turn of that. What'd you say, Dirk? Okay. That's also involved that he's establishing his authority as the word apostle means one sent, not sent like a penny, but with an S. It's a person who has been sent on a mission, on a commission with authority in this case, and that's what an apostle is in this regard. And so Paul says, "I have authority." Where did he get authority? From God, from Christ. He was not made an apostle because the church voted him to be. He's given an authority by Christ. And so when he sits down and writes these things, again, the Holy Spirit's telling him what to write. So Paul's not just flexing his muscles here as an apostle. The Holy Spirit's saying, you need to tell Timothy, remind Timothy, that you're an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so that's one of his common introductions, and you'll see some of that very common in all of his books. But as we get into this chapter, here's the focus of this chapter, and we're going to start each of our major points with this concept here. Church has got to follow sound doctrine. That's the theme of the book. The church must follow sound doctrine. But in this chapter, the church has got to follow sound doctrine when it comes to dealing with false teachers. And that's one of the major things that he's going to focus on in this chapter is how do you, as a church, how do you deal with these false teachers? So in verse 3, he begins this first section and the first charge that he gives to them about holding on to sound doctrine. And I think verse 3 is, again, kind of a flavoring of the whole book. You know, he has said, "Dear Timothy." That's what verses 1 and 2 are, "Dear Timothy." For our letters, that's what it is. It's the salutation. But now in verse 3, he gets to the crux of the matter. And he says, "As I urged you, when I, Paul, went into Macedonia, I left you, Timothy, in Ephesus. And I left you there that you may," New King James says, "that you may charge some." Your Bible might say instruct or command. He says that you might charge some or certain individuals, certain men, that they teach no other doctrine. He starts right off at the beginning saying, "Timothy, I left you there so that you could tell these men they don't have a right to teach anything else other than the gospel of Christ." Was that an issue? Apparently it was. You remember last week we talked about Paul in Acts chapter 20. Paul stopped and asked for the elders from the church at Ephesus to meet him in Miletus on his third missionary journey, long before he ever wrote this book. But he called for them, and you remember what he told them in Acts chapter 20? He said, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." I mean, what was the deal with Ephesus? Were they have wild animals running through the streets, and Paul was warning them that they need to lock their doors and not let the savage wolves? Is that what he's not talking literally? He's talking about these false teachers that were going to come in and destroy the church. What were they going to destroy the church with? With axes, with hammers, with false doctrine. Can false doctrine destroy a church? That's why he's warning them about them in chapter 20. And that's why right at the beginning of this, he says to Timothy, "I left you there so that you could command and charge these guys. Don't you teach any other doctrine." To God, that's a big deal. Is that a big deal to man today? Should be. Look around at religious division. Where did religious division come about? How did religious division come into existence? By man teaching a doctrine other than the gospel of Christ. That's where division comes from. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 is a verse you ought to have highlighted, circled, underlined, marked in your Bibles, where Paul says, "I plead with you that you all speak the same thing." And the next statement says, "and that there be no divisions among you." Where do divisions come about? When you don't speak the same thing. When you speak the same thing, there can't be any divisions. But when you don't speak the same thing, what's it going to lead to? It has to lead to division. Because when you got one man saying, "Here's what you need to do to be saved," and you got somebody else saying, "Well, here's what you need to do to be saved," and they're two different things, that's division. Is that a problem? Yes. It's a huge problem. And so Paul says, "I left you there to charge these men that they teach no other doctrine, Verse 4 says, and not to give heed to things that don't matter. Do sometimes people, instead of focusing in on the doctrine of Christ, do they sort of focus in and emphasize things that don't matter? Well, what's he talking about here? Don't give your attention. Don't pay attention, don't heed all of these fables, things that have no historical basis. They're just made up things. Endless genealogies. Here's these, perhaps some tales, maybe fictional tales that were tied to their Jewish ancestry. Well, my great-granddaddy, here's what he did. Well, my great-granddaddy, who cares about those endless genealogies and whose great-granddaddy did whatever? He says, that doesn't matter. And what that leads to, he says, what does it cause in verse 4? What does it say? What do you have in verse 4? What does it cause? New King James says it causes disputes. Other translation says something about, what does it say, speculations? Controversy. So you got controversies, you have disputes, you have endless speculations. And where is that? What good is that doing for the church? Zip. And in fact, it's not just doing zero good for the church, it's doing negative good for the church, leading to division, causing all of these problems, and it's not bringing about, the New King James says, it's not bringing about the godly edification. Other translations are going to talk about the stewardship that's involved or the order that's involved in the church. It's not bringing about what God designed the church to do. So that verse is almost 2,000 years old, and it doesn't have anything to do with us, right? Because it's written from a preacher to a preacher 2,000 years ago, not really any application to us, right?
Yes.
Hello.
Yes.
I mean, this is staring us in the face, isn't it? Where Paul says, I left you with this church and I told you, command them not to teach any other doctrine. So are we more advanced today? We're a little more with it today. We can venture into other areas and other doctrines, right? And no, we don't have a right to do that. And so you get a flavor of this book right in those beginning verses that there's no authority to go outside of this sound doctrine. The church has got to operate within it. Now, notice verse 5. What's the purpose of Paul commanding that? Is Paul being mean? Paul, you're just such a strict man. You're so mean. You're such a legalist, Paul. You're such a legalist. It's like you've got to do this and you've got to lay out all these lines. You're so mean, Paul. Is that the purpose of this command in verse 5? Does verse 5 interest you? The purpose of this command is, four-letter word, love. What? Don't teach any other doctrine. Man, you're so strict. It's out of love. From a pure heart. There's a threefold cord here involved with this love. The purpose of this commandment to hold to only sound doctrine is coming out of love, a love that comes from a pure heart. So you're unmixed in your allegiances. You just have a pure heart in this. It comes from a love that comes from a good conscience that when you look at the will of God and you look at the commandments of God, you're at peace. With what God commands. You're not trying to bring strife. And it comes from a love that comes from a sincere faith. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. That's the purpose of this commandment. If we all had a love from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, would that bring about unity? Yeah. And that's what he's focusing on. Does purity of doctrine bring about unity? Yes. Does purity of doctrine founded upon a pure love, does that bring about unity even stronger? And that's his point. But he says in verse 6, not everybody's on that page. From which some, not all, but from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. They've turned aside to things that don't matter. It's fruitless. It's vain talk. And desiring to be teachers of the law, they don't understand what they're saying or what they're affirming. Understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. That sounds like a good teacher, right? Somebody who gets up and he's teaching, but he has no idea what he's saying, nor does he understand the ramifications or the implications of what he's saying, but he's a good teacher. What? Are there any teachers? Are there any evangelicals? Are there any televangelists out there that are dynamic speakers? that are moving, motivating. Boy, they've got a message. But they may not fully understand, what are they saying? And do they recognize the implications and the ramifications that if somebody follows what they're saying, where that's going to lead? And so Paul right here is saying some are not interested in the doctrine of Christ. Some are not interested in a love that comes from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Rather, they have strayed. Is it possible for somebody who once did hold to sound doctrine, is it possible for somebody who once was a Christian and saved to fall away?
Yes.
Is that possible?
Yes.
If it's not, why would he say that these people had strayed? Strayed here, you might have the word departed. I don't know if everybody's got the word strayed. You might have the word departed. The word there has the idea that they have totally abandoned something. Well, don't you have to be in something in order to stray from it? I mean, have any of you strayed away from your roots in New Zealand? I mean, you would have to be in New Zealand and brought up in New Zealand in order to stray from New Zealand, right? I mean, we don't talk about straying from something or falling from something or departing from something that where you've never been. So they had to have been there at one point, and they've left it. And that's going to be kind of a recurring theme in these books as well, especially in 1 Timothy, is this idea of individuals who have strayed away from where God wanted them to be, and how interesting that they were desiring to be teachers. It's not just that they were desiring to, you know, sit down one-on-one with somebody. The wording that's used here about them desiring to be teachers is they wanted to be the professional clergy guys. They wanted the notoriety. They wanted the recognition. They wanted the pomp about, well, I'm one of the clergy. Well, who cares if you're one of the clergy? But that's what they wanted, that sort of position. And he says about them, they don't have a clue what they're saying. Verse 8. Here's what we know, he says. That's where they are. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Is that true? Now, is he talking about the law of Moses here? He probably is. If you back up into verse 7, where he talks about desiring to be teachers of the law, that's probably the law of Moses there. Could that be said about any law? The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, knowing this, he says, that we know this, verse 8, and so knowing this, verse 9, here's what we know. The law is not made for a righteous person. The law is not made for a righteous person. Does a righteous person need the law that has all of these commandments and consequences for disobedience? Well, a righteous person, if he's just righteous, he's just going to keep walking right along where he's going. Well, but who is the law made for? And I want you to notice when you get, what verse is this? Verse 9. Knowing this, the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the. He's going to start right here in verse 9, the middle of verse 9. He's going to start listing about 14 different sins, 14 different things that people have done against the law of God. And this is one of those catalogs of sins. Paul commonly lists a number of sins. Sometimes we think about it like the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 or the listing he has in 1 Corinthians 6, but we may not think of this list as often. But here's 14 things that he says, here's what the law is made for. The law of God is made for, number one, the lawless. People who just want to be a law unto themselves and live outside of the law is made for them. Number two, the law is made for the insubordinate. What does insubordinate mean? The disobedient, the rebellious, the people that do not want to submit to authority, the law is made for them. Number three, the law is made for the ungodly, people that don't revere God, who don't care for God's things, law is made for them. Number four, the law is made for sinners, people who are living in opposition to the will of God, and even oftentimes conscious opposition to the will of God, law's made for them. Number five, the law is made for the unholy. Somebody who looks at those things that are holy and just finds them repulsive. Number six, the law is made for the profane person. What's a profane person? Okay, we think about profanity, and we think about profanity being bad language. Well, where does the concept of profanity come from? In general, what is something that is profane? It's not from God. What'd you say?
Unholy.
That's the contrast that's made in the book of Ezekiel. Remember in the book of Ezekiel that God talked about his priests? Now, priests, you know, they're the godly leaders, right? He talked about his priests who did not distinguish between the holy and the profane. Is that a problem? Yeah, that's a problem. That's who the law is made for, is for people who are profane, who trample on that which is holy and care nothing for it. The law, number seven, is made for murderers of fathers. And is it interesting to you that he separates murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers? Surely that wasn't a problem back then. People killing their parents? Apparently it was. And now, when Jesus talked about murder, would it have any application here? When Jesus talked about murder in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus took a step backwards in Matthew chapter 5 and not only talked about the one who murdered, but Jesus says the one who murders, it first starts in his heart. It's not that you have heard, you know, it said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if any man hates a man in his heart, is it wrong to murder? Yeah, it's wrong to murder. Is it wrong to hate somebody to the point of wanting to murder him? Yeah, would that apply here? And then not just murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, but the end of verse 9 says, New King James has the word manslayers. The end of verse 9. Anybody got a different word than that?
Murderers.
That's the better word here, especially for us in this country, because do we separate in our minds murder and manslaughter? I mean, well, manslaughter's not so bad, right? I mean, murders, that's the bad one. Manslaughter, you know, you can, that's only 8 to 10 years. I mean, it's not life sentence, so manslaughter's not so bad. The word here is murderers. The law is made for murderers. Now, would that include little babies too? I wonder if that includes, just wondering if that would include little babies. Verse 10, the law is made for fornicators. And the word fornication involves all illicit sexual activity that's not sanctioned by God. It's the big umbrella term to include fornication, adultery, and it also includes the next word, although he separates the two, but fornication includes homosexuality as well. But he specifies it here. Sometimes we think of Romans chapter 1 talking about homosexuality. Sometimes we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 and 10 talking about homosexuality. Here's another verse. The law is made for fornicators and for, the New King James says, sodomites. Those who are practicing homosexuality, the law is made for them. It's interesting, the word that's used here, the Greek word that's used here is a compound word, which means it's made out of two words. I want you to think about these two words that give us this English word. The Greek word, compound word, one word is the word for male, the other word is the word for bed. And what Paul did was he took the word for male and the word for bed and he put them together. And he said the law is made for those males who are in bed together. The law is made for kidnappers. Good thing that doesn't happen anymore, right? Law is made for liars. Oh, finally we got to a little sin. Everything else before that was kind of big stuff, but now we got to is that a little sin? Is it interesting to you that God puts in the same list with murderers and kidnappers and fornication, lying? We think we can kind of slip those by sometimes. God includes that in this list. For liars, and the New King James says for perjurers, your Bible might say false. What's the word that's in another translation besides perjurers? False swearers. I don't know if there's a Bible or translation that has that. But here's what's interesting in verse 10. That's 14 different sins that he lists there, from the word lawless in verse 9 down through the word perjurers or and liars in verse 10. But what does he say after that? And if there is any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. So if we read that list and we go through and say, oh, I'm okay. I didn't do any of those. So I'm all right. What does he say at the end? And if there's any other thing that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ. He does that same thing in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. When he lists the works of the flesh and he says, and any other thing like this. So it's not a comprehensive list. It is a listing of sins. And then he says, now let me broaden that out a little bit and say anything else. But notice the emphasis here. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Anybody have a translation that doesn't have sound doctrine there at the end of verse 10? Sound teaching. What does the word sound mean? Sound. Sound doctrine, sound teaching. What does that word mean? Okay, we think about it being truthful, solid, strong, correct, pure. All of your answers are right. The word, the Greek word literally means healthy. That's not what we think, but that's what the word means. It means healthy doctrine. It was a word that was used back then for somebody's hygiene. Why would that word be applied to God's doctrine, a healthy doctrine? Well, who gets to determine what's healthy? That's a good question today, isn't it? I mean, are eggs good for you or are eggs bad for you? Who gets to determine whether is bacon good for you or is bacon? I mean, who gets to determine? Who gets to determine those things? Where's the standard? When it comes to healthy doctrine, who gets to determine what's healthy? Who gets to determine what's sound, solid, pure, everything that you all said? God does. And so if there's anything that's contrary to what God says is healthy, that means it's unhealthy. It's unsound. Nicole?
He is the great physician.
Yes, he is. Nicole says he is the great physician. So he knows what's healthy for us spiritually. And if we step outside those parameters, what can we expect? We can expect not to be healthy. We can expect to be sick. We can expect to suffer consequences for it. Now, what I want you to see, verse 11, if he was talking about, and I think he was, if he was talking about the law of Moses from verse 7 down, because he's talking about the law, which is usually Bible talk for talking about the law of Moses, I want you to see that when he gets to the end of verse 10 and verse 11, he ties the gospel and sound doctrine back into that to say, if there's anything other that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel, good news, of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Sometimes we think about, here's the law of Moses, and here's the gospel, and they don't have anything to do with each other. And okay, from one standpoint, that old law was nailed to the cross when Jesus died, and we're not bound by it anymore. We are now under the old law that came into effect when Jesus died upon the cross, and his last will and testament came into effect. And so they are two different systems, two different testaments, two different laws. But do they not have anything to do with each other?
Yes.
Who gave them? Who gave the old law? God. Who gave the new law? God. Do you think there's any overlap? You think there's... What's the purpose of that old law? He said that purpose of that old law was to get man ready for Christ in the new law. And so would there be some stepping stones even in that old law to get man ready for the new law? And so the two work together, and I think that's why he says here in verse 11 that although these are things for which the law was made, these were things for which the law was made according to the gospel of Christ. And so these are things that are even contrary, not just, these are things that were contrary to the old law, but these are things that are contrary to the gospel as well. Anybody got any thoughts? There's a lot of material right there. Anybody got any thoughts or comments on these first 11 verses? John? It is eye-opening. John Holzer mentions the Apostle John, who 30 years later, when you get to the book of Revelation, writes in that first letter in Revelation 2, Jesus writes the letter, or has John write the letter to tell the church in Ephesus that they had left their first love. So did Paul know what he was talking about? Savage wolves are going to come in among you. Did Paul know what he was talking about? Don't teach any other doctrine. Now, what's interesting about, they've left their first love. Did we see love anywhere in this first chapter? The purpose of the commandment to stay true to the doctrine is love. Doctrine and the love, they go hand in hand. So when they left their first love in Revelation chapter 2, what had they left? They had left their love for sound doctrine and had given themselves over to false doctrines and to those things that led them away from God. And so you get into this first part, and this is that heavy? I mean, verses 3 through 11, is that kind of heavy? I mean, he just lays it on them. It's not, hey, Timothy, how you? Man, I hope you're doing well. You know, how's your mama doing? You know, I hope your mama's doing well. And, you know, here's what's happened with me. You know, I went to Krispy Kreme the other day, and the hot sign was on. And man, I've been having a great time since I've got out of prison, and everything's glorious. And, you know, I can't wait to go back and, you know, maybe. What does he do at the beginning of this letter? Boom. No other doctrine. Is that important? Apparently. Extremely. Dirk? Yep, Dirk mentions Galatians 1 and verse 11 where Paul says, I didn't receive this from man, I received it from direct revelation from Christ. And the idea there being that, and that's where his apostleship came from, that's where his message came from, was from God. So this wasn't something that Paul was familiar with himself, the gospel and his upbringing, but he was very passionate about it here as he's writing about it. Now, look in verse 12, beginning down in verse 12 down through about verse 17. He kind of lays the groundwork here, and he's going to come back to this this concept of sound doctrine and teaching and upholding sound doctrine. But he kind of takes a detour for just a second. And it's not really a detour if you put it in the context. But he says, I want you to understand where I'm coming from. He says, I have experienced the mercy of God, personally experienced the mercy of God when I turned away from these things and turned myself over to God. And these are some cool verses. Verse 12. I thank, that's a present tense verb in the Greek, which means not just one time, it's not just something I did in the past. I continually give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, why do you do that? He did three things for me. He enabled me, or your Bible might say, he strengthened me. When did he do that, Paul? Well, he strengthened me because he counted me faithful. When Paul was persecuting Christians, guess what the Lord saw? He saw somebody who was trustworthy. What? You're crazy. He's not. That's what he says. He counted me trustworthy. When the man was looking on the outside of Saul of Tarsus at a man who was persecuting and killing Christians, where was God looking? Oh, sure, God saw the outside. But God saw something in his heart. I continually thank Christ because what? Because one, he strengthened me. Two, when did he do that? When he counted me as being trustworthy. Well, when did he do that? When he put me into the ministry. He enlisted me in the service of Christ. Paul looks back at that and he doesn't say, Jesus, I wish you hadn't commissioned me. I wish you hadn't put me to work. Man, I'd rather be sitting on a beach with a lemonade than being at, what is, I thank God. I thank Christ that he gave me this work to do. How often do we think that? Paul says, I thank Christ that he put me, because where was I, verse 13? Jesus did three things for him in verse 12. Paul says, here's three things where I was in verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer. Here's somebody who is vicious with their speech, who is intent on hurting somebody with their speech. He says, that's what I was, a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. Here's somebody who runs somebody out of their dwelling place and persecutes them and then chases them and continues to persecute them. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and the New King James says an insolent man. What is that? What is an insolent man? The word means is somebody who inflicts pain and trauma and discomfort. Why? For the sheer joy of inflicting pain and trauma and discomfort. Why was Paul inflicting pain? because he enjoyed it. He says, that's where I was. Are you kidding me? We're going to make that guy a preacher? We're going to make him an apostle? We're going to make him a Christian? Forget that guy. He says, I was those three things. The end of verse 13, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. Is mercy something we deserve? Not a bit. Did Paul deserve mercy? Not when he's a blasphemer or persecuted and insolent man. But he says, I obtained mercy because the things I was doing, I did them ignorantly in unbelief. Is Paul saying that ignorance is an excuse? No. Ignorance is not an excuse. Was Paul saying that since he was ignorant of the truth of the gospel, that God was not going to hold him accountable? No. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, I am thankful that I learned better. I'm thankful that I learned the truth. And so verse 14, he's just gushing. When you get to verse 14, he's just gushing. He says, and the grace of our Lord. He says, I obtained mercy in verse 13. And then I obtained the grace, the favor of our Lord, and it was exceedingly abundant towards me. And think about how abundant Paul thought it had to be. And when I got his grace and his mercy, it came with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. I got God's grace and I got his mercy, and he just filled me up with faith and love. And so he says, here's a faithful saying. Here's not just a faithful saying, here's a saying that is worthy of everybody accepting it. Two things. Christ Jesus came into the world. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Is that a picture of God's grace? Yeah, that's a picture of God's grace, that Christ came into the world. Second part, why did he come into the world? To save sinners. God could have just come into the world to, hey, let's see what this is like. What's going on here? All right, this is interesting. I'm going back to heaven now. And it would have been a sign of grace, wouldn't it, for him just to come among man? Wow. Sometimes we say, he graced us with his presence. You ever heard that expression? You know, somebody walks in there, oh, he graced us with his presence. If God just came down and lived among us, he graced us. Grace. With his presence. That was nice of him to do. He didn't have to do that. That was nice. But he did more than that. By his grace, he came down to save sinners. And then Paul says at the end of verse 15, of whom I am what? Chief. The word there means that Paul, it's a ranking term. Some of you are college football fans and you wait for that ranking to come out. You see the ranking. Who's going to be? Well, we know who's going to be number one. But who's going to be number one? We want to see the ranking. Paul says, when God ranks the sinners, I'm first and foremost. But his mercy and his grace was abundant towards me. And I like the first word of verse 16. At least the first word in New King James is however. That's the word but. He came to save sinners. And he says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Interesting. Paul, why did you obtain mercy? Why did God save you? Here's one reason. That in me foremost, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. Paul, why would Jesus show you long-suffering? As a pattern to those who are going to believe on me for everlasting life. What's he saying? Christ showed mercy to me as a pattern to everybody else in the world to say, if God will show mercy to Paul, who is he not going to show mercy to? Tell me something you can do that's so bad that God won't forgive you of it. You ever heard somebody say, well, I've done so much, there's just no way that God's going to overlook. Wait a minute. Paul says in this verse, the fact that he saved me is an example to everybody else. Don't you dare say, God can't forgive me of this. He just did. And so he gushes in verse 17. He just gushes into praise. And this is what I mean by, he goes in verses 12 through 16. It's just like a crescendo. He's building up. He says, here's where I was, and he put me into the ministry. I was a horrible person, but his abundant and exceeding grace saved me. I obtained mercy, and I was the chief of sinners, but he saved me in order that others could be saved. And he just bursts into praise in verse 17. He just can't help himself. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God. How does that describe God? The King, who's eternal, immortal, invisible, all of those words are just rich by themselves. To the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And at that point, you think, well, Paul's done, right? And at that point, he's exhausted. He's got to be exhausted emotionally, intellectually, just thinking about everything that he just wrote. But then he didn't write in chapters and verses. We need to understand that. So we're going to end in chapter 1 here. Paul didn't write in chapters and verses, but I want you to think about after he gushes forth in this praise, he comes back to his point. This charge, a sign of authority, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to all of the good things that were said about you, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, God evidently had a hand in helping Paul choose Timothy, that by these prophecies you may wage the good warfare. Timothy, there's going to be a battle between good and evil. This isn't talking about the warfare within. This isn't talking about the warfare that where somebody within is fighting back and forth between good and evil in his own mind and trying to make a... This is talking about a different kind of warfare, an external warfare. And he says, I'm charging you that you may wage the good warfare, verse 19, having faith, present tense, continually having faith, and a good conscience. You need to know what's right. Believe in the Lord, know what's right, a good conscience, which some, we saw that word some earlier, right? Some having strayed earlier, back up in what was that, verses 7, 8, and 9? Which some having rejected concerning the faith. I want you to see the word the before faith. This isn't talking about people who rejected their faith in Jesus. This is talking about people who rejected the faith, the gospel, the doctrine. We've seen the word the at least those three times in this chapter. The sound doctrine, the gospel, and now the faith. And because of their rejection, they have suffered shipwreck. Is he talking literally or spiritually? Their spiritual lives have suffered shipwreck because they rejected the faith. And for people who don't like it, that we shouldn't call false teachers by name. What does the Holy Spirit do? Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander? How would you like your name in the Bible in this context? You're Hymenaeus or you're Alexander, who Paul says, whom I delivered to Satan. What? You did what? Delivered to Satan? Did Paul use that terminology anywhere else in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about withdrawing fellowship, involving church discipline where we withdraw fellowship from someone. Why does the church, we read delivering to Satan, we think, wow, that's vicious. Why did Paul lead the church in delivering these men to Satan? So that they could just perish and die without any mercy? No. He did it, he says here, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does that mean? He wants them to learn this so that they will come back. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 says, deliver him to Satan so that his soul can be saved. Sound doctrine will save us, and when we turn away from it, sound doctrine will save us again when we need to come back to it. And that's why this first section says the church has got to follow sound doctrine when it comes to false teachers. It's got to stay true to this doctrine. And even when those stray, we need to stay true to the doctrine so that they will come back to this doctrine hopefully one day. Amazing chapter. Read chapter 2. Next week we're going to have a singing. We always do that the night before Thanksgiving. So come back next week and we're going to have a singing. But 2 weeks from tonight we'll look in chapter 2. Thank you very much for your good attention tonight.